Palm Sunday is one of the most familiar days of the year. It marks a crucial moment in the church calendar as Jesus arrives in Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and the crowds surrounding him cheering, declaring, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" And at the same time, they're putting palm branches and their cloaks on the ground before him in honor. The symbolism, and more than just the symbolism of all of that, but the prophetic fulfillment of all of that was incredibly powerful. Let me give you just three things to remind you. First, the praises of the people, Hosanna, directly lifted from Psalm 118, a psalm prophesying the coming of the Messiah. So their words illustrated. And then we've got their cloaks being laid on the ground in front of him, specifically symbolic of royalty coming. Go back to the Old Testament to 2 Kings 9, and you see King Jehu being anointed as king, and the same thing happening. And thirdly, there's God's king entering Jerusalem, but riding on a donkey, specifically prophesied in Zechariah and chapter 9, verse 9, and written 500 years before these events take place. Let me just put that on the screen for us to see the words. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." 500 years before this event takes place, Zechariah is prophesying this is what's going to happen. So these events that we are witnessing are all part of that fulfillment. And if you've been to church year after year on Palm Sunday, you will be familiar with all of those things, those little images and symbols that speak of something much more than just an event. But it wasn't only you and I that would be aware of that. It was also the religious leaders who were very aware. The messianic implications of what the words of the crowd were declaring, of what the symbols of the coats going on the ground, of the prophecy of the donkey, all of that together, the implications of what that said about the Messiah caused the religious leaders at the time to build their anger and hostility. In this moment, there was a step change in their opposition towards Jesus, and the tensions built significantly from this moment onwards. So much so that just 5 days later, Jesus would be arrested and then he would be crucified. And Jesus knew that's exactly what would happen, and he did it anyway. He knew precisely what the cost would be. He even told the disciples, "You must go to Jerusalem. There I will be killed, but I'll be raised again on the third day." He knew precisely, but he went anyway. This was an act of sacrifice, an act that would be costly. And here's my point. This is what I want us to think about today. Just because we serve the Lord faithfully, just because we walk in obedience to him, just because we know we are walking in the light, doesn't mean that our journey with him will be easy or comfortable and will be all plain sailing. Because the cost of seeking the Lord often means immense pain and suffering, and a price to be paid that is not easy if we know it's coming. But that's the illustration of Jesus' willingness to step out onto this journey. And in a moment, it's what we're going to find was the willingness that another of God's desert fathers was willing to endure as he stepped out into an uncomfortable territory. Very often, the things we do for God are not things that come without a price. That's the reason we're told, take up your cross and follow me. But behind all of that is a God who is working, and God is always faithful and always uses those sacrifices that we make and the things that he does to extend his kingdom as a consequence and use those sacrifices that his people offer up on his behalf are extraordinary. And we will see how extraordinary in a week's time when we see the crucifixion and the resurrection and what that bought for us. But it also happens with the way God uses those things that we offer to him in our ordinary lives. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the inspirational stories of the Desert Fathers, and we're going to look at another one of those today. So the video I'm about to show you comes from the Egyptian desert, and here Pete Gregg introduces Macarius, a remarkable father who led God's people through those times.
The story of the desert father Macarius is truly amazing. He started out as a camel driver and moved to this region of Egypt in the very early 4th century, initially to eke out an existence as a smuggler of this stuff. This is saltpeter. It's otherwise known as potassium nitrate. It's a precious mineral found naturally here in the Nitrian Desert and prized highly by the ancient Egyptians who used it in the process of mummification and by the Romans who used it in making glass. But there'd always been something a bit different about Macarius. As a boy, he built himself a shack near his house as a place for personal private prayer. His friends even nicknamed him Pidar Yugiran, which means old young man, because, well, he just always seemed older than his years. Macarius married young, but was tragically quickly widowed. And then, when his parents also died, he gave all his possessions away to the poor and became a hermit on the outskirts of a nearby village. He lived simply and ate only herbs and pulses. And Macarius really gave himself to prayer. He made a little bit of money weaving baskets from palm leaves, but that was all. His peace was shattered one day, however, when a pregnant teenager named Macarius as the father of her unborn child. The locals seized him and they hung pots around his neck and beat him, processing Macarius through the street in shame. He didn't say a word to defend himself. The girl's parents then insisted that he provide for their daughter, and Macarius began just working harder to try to give her what little money he could. Eventually, she went into a long, protracted labor, and the baby just wouldn't be born. After several days of distress, in absolute desperation, she confessed that she had actually lied about Macarius, and then she named the real father. Stricken with shame, the entire village came to beg Macarius for forgiveness. But instead of feeling vindicated and exploiting the moment, Macarius simply upped sticks and fled here to these hills, searching greater solitude. This is one of the marks, I think, of Macarius's life. He hated attention and adulation, and fearing the praise of man, consistently sought silence and solitude instead. One of the most famous stories about his life underscores this point. One day, a demon tried to attack Macarius, but found that for some reason it couldn't hurt him. "Why am I powerless against you?" the demon screamed, before realizing it's your humility. That's why I can't do anything against you. Humility may not be a virtue we talk about a lot today. If anything, we put people who are proud and self-confident and self-assured on pedestals. But Macarius, and actually all the Desert Fathers, considered humility essential in their battle against sin, the world, and the devil. As stories like these started circulating, people began trekking out to this region in search of Macarius, wanting his counsel and his prayer. Others, wishing to emulate his life of prayer, built themselves cells near to his. And so it was that a ramshackle community began to evolve in this unlikely place under the loose leadership of Macarius. They didn't have any shared rule of life, but they did gather twice a week on Saturdays and Sundays for worship. And this is the surprising origin story of how this unforgiving region, formerly known as Skitis and today as Wadi El Natron, was first settled by a man called Macarius as a place of prayer, and how such a massive monastery comes to stand here today, still praying 1700 years later. Perhaps the popularity of these desert fathers and mothers seems strange to us today, but I suppose it's really not that different to our contemporary fascination with gurus and extreme personalities, social influencers, lifestyle coaches, whose lives and words attract literally millions of followers and even diehard disciples. In spite of his humility, Macarius's influence grew so much that eventually he managed to offend the emperor himself in a dispute about the Nicene Creed. And in punishment, he was banished to an island on the Nile River, where he quickly discovered that the daughter of its pagan priest was seriously ill. Macarius prayed for her, and she was just instantly, miraculously healed, whereupon the islanders renounced their idols, converted to Christ, and built a church. When word about this miracle reached the emperor, he revoked Macarius's exile and permitted him to return to Skitis, where thousands of monks turned out around here to welcome their hero home. And here Macarius remained for 60 years, dying and being buried here at Wadi El Natron in the year 391 AD.
So not exactly plain sailing then, but we'll come to that. Let's just think a little bit more as we come towards the end of our Lenten period, and as we start to think towards Easter and Good Friday, what God was willing to do and endure for us. Let's see what lessons we can take into that, particularly from having been exposed to the life of some of these people, of these desert fathers, and their remarkable willingness to step out for God. But there's a lesson from today, from the fact of this story of Palm Sunday that I want us to lead into that. And that's as we look at the example of the crowd, the fickleness of the crowd around Jesus. Because it's really striking that on this day, on Palm Sunday, they are celebrating and shouting, Hosanna! And just 5 days later, on Friday, they will be shouting, Crucify him. What a contrast. Perhaps part of the change of the people's heart in that context was that they didn't understand what God was doing. They had their own expectations of what they wanted from God. Think again about the words that we looked at. I'll put them on the screen from Zechariah. They would know that the king was coming. This is the Messiah that they'd heard about. Look at the words, rejoice, Zion, Jerusalem, the king coming righteous and victorious. All of those words giving that sense of, is it going back to olden days? Are we going to see a king along the lines of David or Solomon? Is Jerusalem once more going to be this incredible powerhouse in the world, mighty, wealthy? Is this person going to come victorious, as those words indicate, and kick out the oppressors of the day, the Roman Empire, a military leader? Well, perhaps it's because they didn't eventually see Jesus coming with that power that they turned and opposed him. But if they were only able to understand the full words in this passage, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey. Very different words that speak of the humility of one who was coming to do something very different, the kind of humility that we've just seen with Macarius, not wanting to be the limelight, but wanting to do what God was leading him to do. I wonder sometimes in our Christian walk with God, as we look at how things seem to be unfolding, do we do exactly the same as the fickle crowd? And we start to doubt, because we have our own human expectations of what is best. So, if we're going to learn a lesson from any of this, I want to ask a question. I don't want you to take the question seriously. Be honest in asking yourself this question. Do you feel sometimes disappointed and let down by God? Are there any ways that God appears not to be moving in your life, in your family, maybe in your church, as you think he should be, or hoped that he would be? I want to suggest that disappointment, dejection, is a real issue for God's people so often, because we don't easily see God's bigger picture of what is going on. And knowing how to manage your heart in the face of such disappointment is essential for Christian maturity. Can I remind you of the words that we looked at last week? A whole series of things that John Cassian brought when he challenged Christians to address the things that dwell in their hearts that cause them to sin. One of those things Well, what was dejection? Do you remember that he gave us eight thoughts? These are not the seven deadly sins, but eight thoughts that came before that, that John Cassian observed all Christians would struggle with, and encouraged us to address these issues with the Lord. Here are the eight: gluttony, lust, greed, anger, dejection, acedia, vainglory, and pride. Acedia basically meaning laziness, apathy. These are some of the things that we looked at last week as we recognize the importance of dealing with sin in our lives. Things that can come over us, the battles which are internal battles, not just the outward, obvious things, but things that would cause us to struggle with God and even doubt that God is entering into these things. This is why the Desert Fathers recognize the value of time in a desert situation to deal with these issues. And one of those is dejection or disappointment. A large part of the appeal for God's, they're looking at these people of the desert fathers and mothers, a large part of that appeal that really inspires us is what they were willing to do to address these issues in their lives. But it came at a price. The sacrifice that they made, the cost. But in order to take on that, become these people who were faithful to God, who allowed the Lord to point to those parts of our lives that are far from right, that allowed us to address questions of humility and disappointment, was their willingness to do so. Even in the face of hardship, they welcomed hardship. The simplicity of life, the hunger that they felt, the depravity that they endured, the loneliness of being in a place of solitude, and in the case of Macarius, even the false accusations that came from a man who is completely innocent of what was thrown at him, but a willingness to accept that this was just part of the journey God was inviting them to go on. This was not God letting them down. This was part of the learning process. The fickle crowd walked away from Jesus over 5 days because they didn't see perhaps the mighty leader who was going to throw out the Roman Empire. But God was asking his son to walk this journey because something much bigger would come out of it. We see that next week. Macarius endured what he did, and God used his lessons from his life to speak to us 1700 years after those things took place. We're still seeing his remarkable example. What the Desert Fathers did en masse is they moved away from the noise of the fickle crowd, a world around that doesn't see God's bigger picture. They wanted to move away and spend time in the desert places, allowing God to speak to them about what needed to be dealt with in their lives. I wonder how easy we are. We tend to become fickle when God doesn't appear to deal with the things that are going on in our lives, the things that we struggle with, when we're wrestling with what's happening. Well, surely it shouldn't be like this. Shouldn't it be easier than this? This is what was said by another of the John of the Desert Fathers, reported by John Cassian, concerning an absolute focus on simply being faithful to God, and searching after him. I'm going to read the words to you. Try and concentrate. It's not straightforward, but I'll try and explain it as I go. This is what he said about that single-minded focus. This then should be our main effort. And this steadfast purpose of heart we should constantly aspire to, that the soul may ever cleave to God and to heavenly things. That's the objective. Now, this is the challenge that then comes with that objective. Whatever is alien to this, however great it may be, should be given the second place, or even treated as of no consequence, or perhaps as hurtful. Isn't that interesting? Such a clear perspective. Faithfulness to God, pursuit of God at whatever price, our only goal. Everything else, even things that might appear good, must be treated secondary in priority. But isn't that the meaning of seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things, including the good things, will come together thereafter? How single-minded are we in our pursuit of Jesus? I hope we are as we're going into these final few days before we arrive at Easter Sunday. Augustine wrote something a little similar. I'm going to throw this at you to think about as well. He spoke about a subject called disordered loves. Sounds like a book, doesn't it? That is beyond us. Disordered loves. The loves he was speaking about are the good things in life, but he talks about them becoming disordered. And it's this idea that we go wrong in life or in our walk with God, not by loving bad things, which you might expect to be the obvious thing that takes us astray, but by loving the good things in the wrong order. Think about that. How easy is it for us to put a priority on it? Because it is a good thing. Of course, it's a good thing. But we sometimes put those good things ahead of the greater priority of seeking the Lord God with all of our heart. Isn't that the first commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, all your mind, all your strength. This is a real challenge to us because we often look at things which are admirable, positive things that will bless others, but sometimes we can give them perhaps too much priority. And they can actually, good things though they are, become things which are more important than putting God in his first place. I've been really challenged over this personally this week. I've had to step into a situation that is outside of the direct church involvement that has demanded a huge amount of my time this week. It was a good thing, and I've really been able to bless some people and help out in this situation. But one of the things that I've been challenged by is my time, including my time with the Lord this week, and my time giving pastoral support to others, has been impacted by it. I'm not saying I got things completely wrong at all, but this causes me to challenge. What do we say is the priority, but what really is? Disordered loves. Maybe we can reflect and think about that as we go through this time. The point is, we have this human fickleness built into us, and there's a tendency for us so easily to not see what God is doing and then become disappointed by it. And then the temptations of the world and inability to see God's bigger picture get in the way, and we become distracted. We've had a glimpse in this series of just how seriously the Desert Fathers took giving God absolute priority and the willingness that they were prepared to go through to ensure that they found order even in the good things that they did. Maybe we can look at that and see what God might want to say to us, because it has always been his heart's desire for his people to draw them back to himself, for him to reorder those loves in our lives, in our desires for him. And it is shown in the passage I'm going to put on the screen to you from Hosea and chapter 2, a passage where God is calling his people, Israel, back. Let me just put it on the screen. You had a little glimpse of it a moment ago. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Where was God going to call his people to speak to him? The wilderness. Not in Jerusalem, not in the towns and cities, in the wilderness, in the places where it is possible for us to finally let go and listen. And what was he going to do? Reprimand them? No, speak tenderly to her. And look what moves on from this. In that day, declares the Lord, you will once more, Israel, call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. And look at what God will do in that place. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. That's what one day God will again do to the nation of Israel, his people. But it's what he will also do to us as we step into those desert places. And in the process, he will remove the Baals, the idols. On Thursday, we're going to remind ourselves that's precisely what he started in us as a church. And the privileged place of being a church that God wants to strip those things away from. But this Easter, as we move towards recognizing all that God and Jesus did for us in his death and crucifixion and resurrection, I wonder whether we are prepared to recognize there are things he still wants to deal with us. This Christian life comes at a price. But when we walk, he is faithful and sometimes does the most remarkable things with us in it. That desert place is a place of prayer. Join us as we seek God to open up to us what needs to be molded and put right. The desert is a place of testing. He points to the parts of us that need to be changed. The desert is a place of silence and solitude, and that is not a place that many Christians often want to go to. Yet Jesus said, when you pray, go into the room and close the door. It is a place of self-denial. If you think the Christian walk is going to be a teddy bear's picnic, look at the example of Macarius. A man who, from early in life, gave himself to the Lord, married and lost his wife in the early days, goes into the desert, and there he's falsely accused, but he works hard. Then he's banished because The emperor doesn't like what he's said and the challenge that he's made about coming back to the Lord. So he's banished, only to continue serving the Lord and his banishment be revoked. What a tough existence. The desert is a place of finding wisdom, and the desert is a place of us growing in humility. The desert's not a place to be feared, because God always does incredible things through it. But it's a place where he can do amazing things in us and through us. And that's the story of Palm Sunday and the willingness of a savior to do something incredible. Let's pray. Father God, we want to hear your voice in our lives. We want to walk righteously for you. We want to be a blessing for you. We want to shine for you. But we want to be honest with you. We want to say, sometimes, Lord, this life is not easy. It is painful. And we want to confess that so often dejection, disappointment is a part of who we are too. Forgive us when we're angry, when we moan at you, but thank you that you're willing to listen. Thank you that even with these remarkable people, when they got it wrong, they just poured themselves out to you. And over decades, you molded them. Lord, we give you ourselves this Lenten period, and we invite you to speak. We invite you to take our lives. We invite you to take our church, and we invite you to use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, Amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
Our final hymn recognizes the sacrifice of Jesus for us. What was he willing to do?